والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن استنى بسنة إلى يوم الدين. Our praise be to Allah and Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. In the previous lecture, we looked at some aspects of the Salah from the point of view of the goals and the purposes, I mean what was intended from the Salah, what we were supposed to gain from it, how is it supposed to change it, etc. In this session and the next couple of sessions, we'll be looking at the some of the more technical details of the Salah. Since the Salah is the foundation of the faith, in terms of practice, it is the one about which Prophet Muhammad said that the distinction between the believers and the disbelievers is Salah. Whoever abandons it has disbelieved. You know, the Prophet did not say that about any of the other pillars. Though the companions of the Prophet, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, concluded that there really is no difference between zakah or hajj, you know, and salah. This was the conclusion of the companions. And they fought those people who refused to pay zakah after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. However, the Prophet himself, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, he specified salah when he made this the criterion of belief or disbelief. Of course, it is understood that a person who abandons prayer in terms of actions means they're lazy, they're negligent in the prayer, but they have not become disbelievers in the full sense, meaning that they will be in hell forever, that there is no recourse, there is no forgiveness, there is no intercession or anything can benefit them once they leave this world. That the one who is in that state is the one who abandons prayer and feels within himself or herself that it isn't obligatory. It's one thing to know that it is obligatory within yourself, know you should do it, but out of laziness you don't do it. Okay? This person is not a disbeliever. This is a person whose faith is weak, it has left them lazy, but they're not disbelievers. The disbeliever is the one who feels in his or her heart that there is no obligation, prayer. There is no obligation of prayer. If a person has that feeling, if a person expresses that openly, then they are disbelievers in the true sense. If they die, Muslims do not pray for them. If they openly declare that automatically their marriage, you know, with their husbands or wives are annulled, you know, a lot of factors. They cannot inherit, no one can inherit from them. You know, there's a variety of laws that come into play. As I said, the person who has abandoned prayer, not only externally, but internally, is one who has disbelieved in the fullest sense. That is also the case of a person who doesn't pay zakah or doesn't fast, not believing that it is obligatory on themselves. If they believe inside themselves it is not obligatory, then they have disbelieved. Even though they may say La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah, they may do other things. They may make hajj. They may dress in the way that Muslims dress. But that declaration of faith is destroyed by their abandonment of the fundamental pillars of the faith. Abandonment in action along with an abandonment in the heart. So salah is the most basic of the pillars which Islam has obligated Muslims or believers to apply in their lives. The Salah Prophet spoke about as the last thing on his deathbed. One of the last things he said before dying was As-Salah, As-Salah. And he said that it is the first thing that Allah will ask us about on the Day of Judgment. The very first thing. And the reality is that when we are questioned about Salah on the Day of Judgment, it is not as in the case of examinations that we have taken. If you fail biology, but you pass chemistry, you pass enough subjects, well then, you know, the one couple that you fail are ignored. You can still go on to the next grade, or you can still graduate while failing some subjects. On the Day of Judgment, when the questions begin with Salah, the person who doesn't pass fails everything. So one cannot say that I fasted regularly, but I didn't pray. No. If you fail in Salah, you fail with everything else coming after it. And that's really how it is. If a person is not committed enough to their belief in Allah, that it would cause them to establish their existence around the worship of Allah, then what could fasting mean? What could zakah mean? What could hajj and umrah mean? It means they're only doing these things for show, either to impress others for their admiration, or to conform with the norms of the communities that they're in, to please a husband or to please a wife. These are the motivations that would have people do these things without faith. So first and foremost, for us to look at Salah in detail, we have to go to the things that are required before Salah can actually be done. For Salah to be accepted, there are certain fundamental requirements that have to be established. One has to be in a state of purity, known as tahara. In Arabic, tahara. This state is a required state for Salah. And this, when we say Salah, we translate it as prayer. We have to really translate it as formal prayer. Because if a person wants to make dua, which may also be translated as prayer, or sometimes it's translated as supplication, then one can do that in any state. One doesn't have to be in a state of tahara to make dua, to just raise your hand and pray to God, ask God's help, His support, to praise Him, you know. So, what we're talking about here fundamentally is the formal prayer, established 5 times a day. We talked about the importance of its establishment. Tahara. For tahara with wudu, we have the forms of tahara being wudu, ghusl, and tayammum. These are the basic 3 forms of tahara. Purification, which is preparation for prayer. But even before that, there is another aspect of purification, which we may call physical purification, which has to do with the general state which Islam requires of the Muslim man and woman, referred to by the Prophet ﷺ as the fitrah, or the natural state of purification. The basic state of purification, which is maintained
by Prophet Muhammad said, for both men and women, removing the hair under the armpit and the hair around the private part, what is known as pubic hair, and clipping toenails and fingernails. Along with that, there is also circumcision for men in particular, permissible for women in a limited form, and for men also trimming mustaches. Okay, those are the basic practices, and the Prophet's companion said that they didn't let 40 days go by. They didn't delay maintaining the state of natural purity, which we call the fitra, beyond 40 days. This is obviously with the instructions of the Prophet. So it means that the maximum that we should allow our fingernails, toenails, hair, pubic hair to grow is 40 days maximum. Beyond that, we should remove them. Before I go on, is there any questions concerning this particular aspect of natural purity? Is that understood? I said there were removal of the hair under the armpits in the private parts, clipping toenails and fingernails, trimming mustaches for men, trimming meaning removing it so that it doesn't go into the mouth, circumcision for men in particular, and as I said, permissible for women also in a limited sense. These are the basic principles of the fitra. It is stated by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu to the woman who was in charge of doing it in Medina that she should, you know, do it in a limited way. It's not a requirement. Well, you know, it's not in the Quran written down specifically. I mean, what it is what we call the approved sunnah, meaning that it was done in the time of the Prophet, and he approved it. He didn't forbid it, meaning that it is permissible, but not a requirement. In the case of men, male circumcision, he instructed it. Right? So there's a different status altogether. If a woman didn't do it, there's no harm. There's nothing. You know, this is an individual choice that can be done, chosen by families. Well, it is not, this is in the case of women, it is not an issue of cleanliness. In the case of men, the cleanliness factor is much clearer, right? Whereas in the case of women, it is only supposed to be, you know, removal of a small amount of skin from the end of the clitoris, which is supposed to just diminish to some degree sensitivity. Not desire, but sensitivity. This was the intent. But, as I said, this is not something which is required. I mean, Islam doesn't say if a woman doesn't have this done, it's not done, that she's not a proper woman, and you know, no. I mean, though in some societies, in places like the Sudan, Somalia, you know, countries connected there, maybe to some degree in Kenya and these other countries, it is practiced. In Egypt, Ethiopia, it's practiced, you know. And these things, but the way in which it is done there is in a way which is not acceptable Islamically. This is, you know, mutilation, you know, a whole other situation altogether. Right? Okay, I just wanted to touch that.
My daughter has and then he was in the middle of the street very often. And is there evidence saying that he shouldn't be in the middle, or just in the middle?
Well, you know, there are different positions on scholars concerning it. The basic principle, though, is clear in Sahih Bukhari that it was trimmed. You know, Ibn Umar used to hold his beard and trim what came after it, right? And of course, growing the beard, this is a very strong sunnah, which is on the status of being an obligation. One who shaves the beard is considered to be in a state of sin. So there's strong rules with regards to growing it. But trimming it, some scholars hold that this was the practice of Ibn Umar by himself, and that we just go according to the basic command of the Prophet, which is grow your beard. But the reality is that, you know, we are expected to follow the explanations of the companions. Since Ibn Umar was the companion who conveyed to us this instruction of the Prophet to grow the beard, it's inconceivable that Ibn Umar would tell us, the Prophet said, grow your beard, and he trimmed his beard. It's just inconceivable when the Prophet said that his generation were the best of generations. So the vast majority of scholars hold that it is permissible. And there are other narrations of other companions trimming it from both its length and its size. So the idea of trimming the beard for the purpose of keeping it tidy, you know, just as he trimmed the hair on his head and combed it, etc., this is something which is recommended. Okay? Well, the basic rule we should say is that as long as what is on the face is classified as a beard, right, is long enough to be classified as a beard, then they have fulfilled the requirements of the beard. But if what is on their face is classified as stubble, you know, sometimes it's called 5 o'clock shadow, you know, a variety of different names for it, meaning if they're shaved and it's just the hair is initially growing back, then this is not sufficient. The thing also for women, of course, you have fingernails. This is an issue that, you know, of course, it's very popular for women to let their fingernails grow, right? But Islamically speaking, it should be trimmed, meaning that it is trimmed to the point where it is not sticking up over the end of the finger. Right? You're trimming it down. I mean, not to the point where it looks like you're biting your fingernails necessarily, but you know, you're minimizing the amount of the white part of the nail which is growing away from the skin, as possible. And, of course, the hygienic principles behind it are obvious. You know, when doctors, those who are involved in surgery, etc., you know, they're required to trim their nails, so it's well known. So, as an Islamic principle, then these trimmings of the body, hair and nails, etc., should be maintained at least, you know, for the maximum, every 40 days. Now, with regard to the toilet etiquette, because again, Islam is very comprehensive, and it has really left no stone unturned. I mean, for people coming from the West, thinking in terms of religion telling you how to go to the toilet, you know, it seems kind of far, you know, somehow. I mean, what does religion have to do with going to the toilet? You know, yes, praying to God, we understand this, fasting, but going to the toilet, why? Why does it have to come there? You know, again, I think if we think about it from the point of view that we are social beings, our spirit is not separate from the body. When God gave us a way of life, it was a way of life which not only governed the spirit, but it governed the body. Because the spirit is housed in a body. And as the spirit has needs of guidance, the body also has needs of guidance. We have the ability to live in terms of many different levels of hygiene. We go around the world, We can find people on many different levels. If it's left up to people to choose what is hygienic and what is not, then mankind would be in a state of total loss.
Alhamdulillah, salatu wassalamu ala Rasulillah. All praise be to Allah, may Allah teach the blessings and the last messenger of Allah.
So as we're saying, that the comprehensive nature of Islam provides guidance in all walks of life. Some things that we may consider to be very basic of hygiene today, which nobody would need, you know, any deep explanations about. If you think about 1,000 years ago what people were doing, you'd realize how important these issues of hygiene would have been to them. So, before going to use the toilet, Prophet Muhammad, may God peace and blessings be upon him, had taught his followers a dua, a supplication to make, which transforms the act of going to the toilet into an act of worship. And as strange as it might seem, as the Islamic system, in the Islamic system, going to the toilet is an act of worship. But it is consistent with the general statement which Allah asks us to accept and to express, قُلْ إِنَّ صَلَاتِي وَنُسُكِي وَمَحْيَايَ وَمَمَاتِي لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. Say, my sacrifice, my living, my dying, my prayer, all of it is for Allah, Lord of all the world. All aspects of our lives can be worship of Allah. If it is done with the consciousness of Allah, and it is done according to the way that the Messenger of Allah taught us to do it, it turns every single act that we do into an act of worship. So, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave us the dua, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min al-khubuthi wal-khaba'ith. O Allah, I seek refuge in you from what is translated as filth and nasty forces, evil forces. Filth, which is associated with the toilet. And some of the evil forces which are associated also with the toilet area. In that anyone who goes to a public toilet today only has to look what is written on the doors and the walls to know that there's a lot of evil forces. I mean, one could hardly believe people going to the toilet is such. I know for women, they might think, well, couldn't he hold himself? Well, Allah has given women the power to hold themselves in a way that men can't. So when the call of nature comes, it has to be answered. So what he did was, given that circumstance where the land was flat and there's no place to go, you cannot hide, then he would ensure, turning his back, his garments are down, lowered himself to the ground so he could not be observed. But the idea, the basic principle is that of concealment. So when we consider, of course, for women, in women's bathrooms, no problem, it's basically concealed. But for men today, traveling internationally in many countries, Western systems of exposure is common, what we know as urinals, where people stand side by side urinating into troughs, you know, and in full view of everybody else. And this is now accepted practice. It's unhygienic because when you're urinating into these things, it's splattering back all over your clothes. So, you know, many of these people who from the West, they feel they're very clean and tidy and neat and nice. But you think about what's happening to them in these urinals, you realize really what state they're in when they actually come out. For a Muslim, concealment is a part of shyness. Islam teaches Muslims to be shy in that sense. The West takes a different attitude towards it. Today, their attitude is basically based on the Darwinian theory of evolution. One may wonder, what does the Darwinian theory of evolution have to do with people's bathroom habits today? It has everything to do with it. Because according to Darwinian theory of evolution, we are animals. We're just more evolved animals. So as animals are not shy to walk about naked, you don't see dogs and cats and others trying to cover themselves, they walk about, then that is the way we should be. This is the philosophy. It is manifest in the nudist beaches. It's manifest in the nudist colonies in Germany and many other countries. Nudist colonies, very popular now. Where everybody in this, it's like a big, huge park. Everybody there are stark naked. Men, women, and children. People who are serving the food, everybody stark naked. This is accepted, you know, behavior. And to be very honest, in Canada, it affected our school system in such a way that it was a requirement for students when we went swimming. School had swimming pools. All of the boys had to swim naked. You weren't allowed to swim with trunks unless you got special permission from the doctor. Everybody had to go swimming stark naked. I mean, I don't remember, it's very shocking for you all, you know, coming from Muslim backgrounds and Muslim countries, but this was a requirement. Because the philosophy here was that for people to be shy about seeing other people naked, this is some kind of complex which is put on them by the society. It's not natural, this is what they're claiming. It's natural not to feel shy. The shyness is put on by the moral or cultural or customary values of the society on the individual. So, standard in the West. When you go into any club, or you know, the people are playing football, even the girls also, the same thing, they would have communal showers. Right? Okay, the girls weren't supposed to go swimming naked, as the boys were, but they had to go to communal showers, meaning they have a big room like this with just shower heads on the wall. And everybody is in there stark naked showering together. All the girls together and all the boys together. So the whole concept of concealment, you know, this is looked in, from the Western point of view, is looked down upon. And this is, you know, prudish. It is backwards. But the fact of the matter is that, in fact, it is moral. It is moral. Because, one, this kind of exposure will encourage feelings of homosexuality and lesbianism, for one. For two, it makes a woman or a man feel very comfortable to wear clothing which exposes themselves. They don't feel right. I mean, if you're used to growing up having communal showers, this type of thing, then you're not going to feel uncomfortable to wear clothing which is either skin tight, showing your full shape, or, you know, so cut down that, you know, hardly anything is left to the imagination. This is what it promotes. Same thing with men wearing tight clothes, exposing their private parts. And the end result, of course, is corruption in the society. Which you might think, oh, it's just a small thing. It has big ramifications on the whole society. And this is not developed. So you can see the importance where religion comes in and guides people to such a basic and simple principle to protect the society as a whole from the damaging effects of those who don't realize the need. So small, yet implications are so great. The other principle in terms of going to the bathroom is that Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam would not defecate facing the Qibla or turning his back towards it. This is just out of respect. You know, this is the direction in which you pray, then, you know, just your own personal sensibilities tell you that you shouldn't be defecating in this direction, or urinating in this direction, or turning your back whilst defecating or urinating. So, out of deference for this being the direction of worship, as Muslims, when we're in open places, we should keep it either on our left side or on our right side. When you're in your home, because of course this can create problems, people don't understand this hadith and think that this is something which has to be applied everywhere. Now you go home and you go and you think, what is the direction in which my toilet is fixed? So now you have a problem now. You sit on the toilet, you're looking crazy, you're facing the direction of Qibla. So what are you going to do? You know, make going to the toilet now a burden for us. Right? If you don't understand that this principle is only for open places, where it's wide open, there are no barriers, nothing to shield you. But where there is, you know, some kind of barrier, you know, some kind of wall or whatever, like as in the case of a bathroom where it is enclosed, then it's okay. It doesn't matter what direction you're using the toilet in. Very important principle. Okay. There is a principle which is taught, which is that when you go into the bathroom, you should remove anything which has Allah's name on it. And if there is a narration which is attributed to the Prophet ﷺ that before going to use the toilet, he used to have a ring which said, Muhammad Rasulullah, Muhammad the Messenger of Allah, used to take it off before going to use the bathroom. However, this narration is not authentic. Not authentic. So there really is no requirement. If you personally feel uncomfortable because you have a necklace, for example, and it has Ayatul Kursi on it, or it has Allah, you know, something like this on it, so you feel uncomfortable, I'm going to the bathroom and this is, you know, okay, then take it off. But it is not something that has to be religiously taught, saying that you cannot go, it's haram, people will tell you. But this is not the case. This is not the case. The other point concerning using the bathroom is that it was the practice of the Prophet Muhammad to use the bathroom sitting. Of course, for women, no problem. That's how you're going to use the bathroom. And some people might say, well, it's the custom. You know, the people in those days, they used to do that. But no. Actually, their narrations were the Quraysh, pagans, they used to see the Prophet urinating, squatting, even from a distance, and they would laugh at him, make fun of him, saying, he's urinating like a woman. So it means that what he was doing was different from what the people were doing. And obviously, he was instructed to do this by Angel Gabriel. So, the proper way for using the toilet for men should be as women use the toilet, in both the case of defecating and urinating. Well, of course, you know, people can go into the health benefits, medical benefits, you know, of it. That's another issue. The other issue, though, that is important is that one should protect oneself from the splatter of urine, because it is of such importance that Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, on one occasion, when he passed by two graves, he said to his companions, both of the people in these graves are being punished. And they're not being punished for major sins, but they're being punished because one didn't shield himself from the splatter of urine, and the other carried gossip.
One didn't shield himself from the splatter of urine, and the other carried gossip. So shielding oneself from the splatter of urine is important, and that we are required to be careful in this regard. The principle that when one is in the bathroom, one is not allowed to converse. Because this is a principle, an additional principle, silent principle. If one wants to read the newspaper, there is no harm. See, some people, I know Eastern people, they cannot understand why Western people may want to read in the toilet. It's common. And they may object. But actually, according to Islamic law, there is nothing objectionable about it. If one wants to read a book or read a newspaper in the toilet, it's perfectly okay. But conversation is not permitted. But it's not forbidden when you're inside the bathroom, meaning as soon as you step in the door of the bathroom, you can no longer talk. Because some people have misunderstood this hadith again, the hadith concerning it, thinking that once you step inside the bathroom, people will call out to you, you can't answer, because you're in the bathroom. You're not allowed to talk when you're in the bathroom. No. It is when you're actually on the toilet, using the toilet. And this is when people are on the toilet together, meaning you've gone off into the bush or whatever, and people are both using the toilet and communicating with each other. This is a particular circumstance that the Prophet Muhammad forbade. There was, let's see if I have the exact narration. There is one, Ibn Omar reported that a man passed by Allah's Messenger while he was urinating and greeted him with salams, but the Prophet did not return them. And, you know, since the returning of salam is considered to be compulsory, you know, the rights of a Muslim on a Muslim, Prophet had delineated them. There are six rights that every Muslim has on another Muslim. One of them is if he gives salams to you, or she gives salams to you, you should return it. It's one of the rights of a Muslim and another Muslim. So for Prophet not to return the salams is indicating, even though it is something which is a right of a Muslim and another Muslim, indicates that when actually using the toilet, it is not preferable. One should not talk. But other than when one is actually in the act, it is permissible to talk. If you're in there brushing your teeth or whatever, taking a bath, other acts, it's perfectly permissible for you to talk while in the bathroom. The other principle which Islam addressed with regard to using the bathroom is that one should not use the bathroom in areas which are commonly used by other people. Abu Huraira reported that Allah's Messenger said, "Be on your guard against two acts which provoke cursing." Those present asked, "What are they, O Messenger of Allah?" He replied, "Relieving oneself in roads where people walk, and in the shade where people take shelter and rest." These provoke cursing. How? If you're walking on the street and you step in something, you're naturally going to curse the person who did this. Or if you go under the shade of a tree, you know, this is where the sun is hot, you go under the shade and you step again in something, you're going to curse the person who did this. Right? So the Prophet instructed, this is concern for your brother, sister, Muslim. That if you have to use the toilet, you use it in a place where it will not harm others. I mean, people might say, this is pretty basic, straightforward. You know, and really, we're using toilets now. What is the point? Well, you may go on a camping trip. and there may not be any atonement. You know, these circumstances can arise. And remember, Islam is universal. It's universal. There are many places in the world where there are no toilets which are covered up and all these different types of things. So people have to use outdoor areas. So Islam has guidance for them which can benefit them, and it has guidance for us, you know, who are living in a more advanced and technologically, you know, advanced circumstance, where we may not be exposed to some of these things, but aspects of them we are exposed to. The Prophet ﷺ also forbade us from urinating in water and then taking a bath in it. Of course, I might say, oh, what is this? So who would do this? Well, it means that people in some areas, there may be ponds, you know, large areas of water which people will traditionally bathe in. They don't have showers and this type of thing. So in such places, they're instructed, don't go and urinate in it. Other people are going to bathe in it, or you will bathe in it. And also, this relates back to basic bathing principles for us as Muslims, meaning that the bath, which is a common Western structure, the bathtub, for a person to go in that bathtub, for example, when you're bathing from janaba, you're cleaning yourself, if you think about it, what are you doing? You're soaking up, washing the stuff off into the water, and you're lying back down in the same water. And then you climb up and dry yourself off. Have you cleaned yourself? No, you haven't. You haven't. From an Islamic perspective, you haven't cleaned yourself. It's not acceptable. The shower is more acceptable. But after you soak yourself, etc., you have the shower running on you, the water comes and runs off and runs away. If you don't go lying back down in that, not to say if you want to fill the bath and lie down, you know, just for the warm, you know, relaxation, resting in the water, no harm. But to think that you are cleaning yourself and bathing yourself in that water and lying back down in it and then getting out, then you're not. This is a point and a principle to keep in mind. Furthermore, in terms of cleaning oneself, Islamically, the left hand is reserved for this process. Prophet ﷺ says, none of you should touch his privates with his right hand while urinating, nor should he wipe off feces with the right. Of course, we might recognize today, of course, that we're using toilet paper. So what does it matter whether you use the right hand or the left hand? Yeah. But it is a principle involved here. There's a principle. And the principle involves also washing oneself. Because the normal method for washing or purifying, cleaning oneself from a Islamic perspective, is that one first uses dry material, which may be toilet paper or something similar, and then one uses water. This is the most complete way of cleaning oneself. Using dry material first, then using water. Now, if one uses water and one is cleaning oneself, then one will touch one's private part. And the principle that the Prophet ﷺ taught is that this should be done with the left hand. And when we eat with the right hand. Of course, again, people are using knife and fork. So again, the connection, you know, hygiene and so on, so it doesn't seem to be that important today. But, as I said, Islam comes for the whole world. Not everybody eats with knife and fork. And not everybody ate for the last thousands of years with knife and fork. Most people ate with their hands. So it did make a difference what hand you use to clean yourself with, as a principle. If you use the same hand to clean yourself with that you eat with, then you have some hygienic problems coming, you know. Well, you see, what happens is that for the left-hander, cleaning oneself with the left hand is in their favor. Isn't it?
It's a lot easier to clean yourself with your left hand if you're left-handed. Because Islam is not unfair in the sense that left-handers have a break. But the vast majority of people are right-handed. The vast majority are right-handed. So the one chosen for eating was the right hand. And the left hand was for cleaning. So for a left-hander, he or she has to modify their behavior. Right, in terms of eating, they have to learn to eat with the right. For those people who are right-handed, who normally would clean themselves with their right hand, they now have to modify their behavior and learn to use the left. So, modification of behavior and custom is required of both. Now, there is a point which comes up in this area and to some degree becomes a point of ridicule for Muslims. People have brought this to me before, as a matter of fact, not too long ago, on Westerner from England. You know, we were talking briefly about Islam and some things about it. So he raised up to me, you know, Islam tells people that they should, clean themselves with pebbles. Now, yes, we open up Sahih Bukhari. You know, and the hadith says very clearly that, you know, when cleaning oneself, one should use no less than 3 pebbles. Okay? So for a Westerner, you know, what is this? Cleaning yourself with pebbles, you know, it may seem, pebbles are small stones, okay? It may seem very strange, you know, ridiculous. The religion is telling people to clean themselves with pebbles. Well, as I explained to this young brother, young gentleman, that if he goes to the bathroom of the average Muslim, he's not going to find a pan of pebbles. Right? He's not going to find a little bucket of pebbles in the side here. Right? So it means that we don't take this literally to say that, you know, because this instruction there is for cleaning with pebbles, every Muslim is there carrying pebbles around with us cleaning themselves, you know. This is not the case. That the cleaning with pebbles, this is for certain circumstances. In the desert where there's no toilet paper, think about it, 1,400 years ago, paper wasn't even invented. Think. Paper wasn't invented 1,400 years ago. So people clean themselves with anything that they could get their hands on. Okay? The Prophet specified this. Don't use bones. You know, bones, animal bones. Don't use animal feces, because somebody may pick up, you know, the cow or the camel, you know, when it drops its feces, it dries up. It becomes a dry thing. They may use it to clean themselves. Said, no, don't use these things. Just use pebbles. And when you clean yourself with pebbles, because that's what is available. The equivalent thing in countries that had trees, okay? In Europe, in America, people use leaves. That's what they use. The leaves of the trees. Anybody who goes hunting today or, you know, camping, etc., you run out of toilet paper, this is what you're going to use, tree leaves. Now, in the desert, you just don't have trees available. And the leaves of the date palm are dangerous. So you're not going to use date palm leaves to clean yourself. Pebbles are the most practical thing to use to clean yourself. So this is what Islam specifies. Use pebbles, and if you use the pebbles to clean yourself, use 3 at least. Meaning, make sure you've cleaned yourself thoroughly. That's all. Same thing if you're using toilet paper today. Don't be satisfied with using 1. Use 3 pieces of paper. Make sure that you've cleaned yourself thoroughly. That is what is intended here.
So, you're using the water?
The use of water afterwards is recommended. It is not compulsory, but it is recommended. Meaning that it is permissible for one to use paper and not follow it up with water. If water is not available, then it is preferable
to use water after following the paper. Yes, it is permissible. If all that is available is paper, then one may clean oneself with paper as far as one can, and then it's permissible for you to pray in that state. Water is not compulsory, but it is preferable. Now, when the Prophet, may God peace and blessings upon him, finished using the bathroom, he used to say, "Ghufranak," that is, "I beg your forgiveness to Allah." I mean, as we human beings, if you burp, you belch, you sneeze, you cough, you know, commonly people say, "Excuse me." It's something natural. In the same way, knowing that Allah sees us at all times, a person uses the bathroom, he asks forgiveness from Allah. Not literally that he has committed a sin or anything, but it is reminding him again of Allah. When he was going to the bathroom, or she was going to the bathroom, they remembered Allah. Allahumma, O Allah, inni a'udhu bika, verily I seek refuge in you from the sin. Remembering Allah before going in. And coming out again, remembering Allah. To keep one always in touch with Allah. And as I mentioned before, when one is coming out of the bathroom, the toilet area, then one should step out with the right foot. When one goes in, one should go in with the left foot. And I explained to you in a previous session about the significance of the right and the left, pointing out that basically it is again reminding us of the hereafter. The book of deeds will be given in the right hand, reminding us that we should be conscious of the various things that we do. We don't just do things spontaneously as animals may, but we follow some system, some order, even in the most minute aspects of our life. So that covers basically the issues concerning physical cleanliness before wudu. We also have the issue of cleaning the clothes that we are wearing, as well as ensuring that the place that we're going to pray in is also clean. Islamically speaking, we are required to remove from our bodies any impurities through the process of using the bathroom and cleaning ourselves. Or if impurities fall on us, blood, urine from our children, etc., these should be removed, washed off before praying. On our clothes, similarly, it should be washed. Clothes should be washed if urine or feces have come on it, or blood should be washed. But if trace marks remain, for example, if child urine or some blood got on the clothing and you washed it, and there still remains some faint mark in the fabric, it's still permissible for one to pray in it. It doesn't have to be totally disappear. We clean it as best we can. After that, what remains of that has been, you know, absorbed by the fabric to the point where it's stained the fabric, we can no longer remove it, we're not held to account for it. In terms of the place of prayer, it should be a clean area, meaning that it should be free of feces, urine, or blood. If there's dust on the ground, because, you know, this is an area, again, people mistakenly think that one must have a rug, a prayer rug. As a Muslim, if you don't have a prayer rug, time for prayer comes, you can't pray. You can't pray on the floor because people walk on the floor. No. This is not considered impure or unclean. Prophet ﷺ said, "Allah made the whole earth for me a place of prayer. جُعَلَتْ لِيَ الْأَرْضُ مَسْجِدًا وَطَهُورًا." The whole earth, anywhere,
except for graveyard and toilet. Those are the two places where prayer is forbidden. Otherwise, any area outside here, whatever, the fact that people are walking with their shoes on outside, it's permissible to pray. It's not considered to be dirty in the Islamic sense, meaning that it is unclean for prayer. We might consider it dirty in the sense that it's dusty and, you know, the dirt gets on our forehead, etc. You may not want to pray there, but if the time for prayer comes and that's the only place available for you to pray, then you should pray there. You should go ahead and pray. You should not use the excuse, I didn't bring my rug with me, I couldn't find a clean place. No, it's not acceptable. You have misunderstood what is required in terms of cleanliness for place of prayer. So it's only a place, because the person may say outside, there are dogs that walk around here. You've seen them from time to time. Maybe they urinated there. Well, what you don't know about, you are not required to speculate. If you can see the signs of urine, the place is stained and it's smelling of urine, okay. That's the sign. You don't pray there. But if you don't see anything, you don't smell anything, then it is an accepted place, which if it's the only place available for you to pray, you should pray when the time for prayer comes. Okay, I'll stop at this point, you know, concerning basic bodily cleanliness before going into the issues of wudu in the next session. Any questions?
Yes.
If a person uses the bathroom and then finds some urine still drips into their clothing, if they know about it, then they should wash that clothing. If it is a case where there is some malfunction in their system, where there is a constant dripping of urine, you know, or some other, you know, constant flow from the body, as in the case of what they call this istihaba, or false menses, where a woman may have some bleeding which continues throughout the month, which is not actually her menses, but just continual bleeding. This bleeding doesn't stop her from prayer. For each prayer, the person who has this either continual bleeding or continual urine dripping, they have to then make wudu, fresh wudu, for each prayer. But they still go ahead and pray. Even if whilst they're praying, they can still feel something coming down. No, these are exaggerated customs of the local people. I mean, this is not a requirement of Muslims to do this. What you do is you clean yourself as best you can. You try to ensure that, you know, you've washed away whatever is there, and then you carry on from there. Yeah. If it happens, you know, beyond your control, you're not held accountable for it. You know, for the next prayer, you can make sure you clean yourself. So, yeah. Yeah, so in the case of, these are for children who are still being breastfed, right? Not once the child is eating food, then it doesn't matter, it's all the same. But while the children are being breastfed, if a male child urinates on you, that is sufficient to sprinkle water on it. Whereas if a female child urinates, it has to be washed out. There's a difference in the concentration of the urine of the female over the male, whatever, you know, this was the Prophet's instruction. If either one of them urinates or some splashes of urine gets on you from them, and later you can't determine where, whether it's from the male or the female, you can't determine where on your clothing it was, you know, since this wasn't visible, you saw it splattered, but you can't really see where, then it is enough for you to take water and sprinkle it on your clothing. Just a sprinkle. That's enough. And it's not a requirement that you must now take off that clothing and put on another set of clothing. Okay. Well, what it's trying to encourage you to think in terms of the general, meaning if one starts to try to figure out about every drop of anything that ever splashes on them, right, from any source,